that we are going to be looking at chapters 4 and 5 today. I should have put that in the notes from last week so that you would be prepared. And then, God willing, next week we're going to be looking at chapters 6 and 7. And I have everything outlined, and I will send that out. So if you're going to miss a class, so that you'll know generally the outline of where it is that we are going. Chapters 4 through 7 are the next section. We talked in our first class about the fact that the book is outlined, or I shouldn't say the fact, at least the suggestion that the book is outlined in a kind of what we call progressive parallelism, that the same story is told some 7 times over, each time revealing a little bit more, and taking in the story of Christ and the church. And in the first 3 chapters, you have that record of Christ walking among the churches and interacting with the churches. And now in chapters 4 through 7, and really dealing with 6 and 7, but 4 and 5 being the prelude to that we will consider today, you have the 7 seals, the section dealing with this unfolding of the plan of God. So there are going to be certain things I'm going to remind us of over and over again in our study in Revelation, and I think that's going to help us as we think about the book and interact with the book, and that is to always keep in mind the bigger picture of what is going on. And that bigger picture is set against the backdrop. What's the big backdrop? What's happening as the book is being written? And what is about to unfold in a greater way in these early days in which the church which the church exists and in which this book is being written? What's the big human backdrop to this story? Rome, what else? So, persecution, right. So persecution, suffering, hardship, tribulation. And we asked ourselves, you know, think about in our own lives, when you're going through a time of great difficulty, and it seems like one thing after another, and the waves are really beating into you, it affects, or it can affect your theology, can't it? And we can tend to have a peacetime theology and then a distress theology, at least in the beginning of distress. Now, we all, you know, we can all say we all know better. We all say, well, we know how to think. We need to understand truth so that when we go through a hard time, we're prepared for it. Now, all of that's true. But oftentimes, not every time, but oftentimes for many of God's people, again, I'm not going to say it's all time for all of God's people, but we get into it. We get into the hardship. We get into the difficulty. And again, and it's one thing after another. How can that affect, or how does that, in a very practical way, in our emotions, how does that often affect our theology? Does it have a, what do you? All right, so there's at least a negative period. And what are some of the things you're tempted to think in the midst of hardship and difficulty? All right, God is forsaken. Anybody else? Any other? It's not fair. Yeah, you might even, you question the care of God. What else might you, what other things do you tend to question during, if you're having a real, so theology proper is the doctrine of God. And if God is our rock and God is our fortress and God is our stability and the enemy wants to destabilize us, the best way he can destabilize you is to attack the character of God. And so you might question somebody, I think somebody mentioned even his existence, right? What else?
God's love giving me what I deserve.
What's that?
God is just giving me what I deserve.
Okay, well, yeah. And so how would you frame that? And so that's maybe contrary or seems contradictory to grace or mercy? Is that where you're trying to get at?
Yeah, he's removed his grace or mercy from me.
Yeah, and I think, Marie, were you saying love? Yeah, so questioning God's grace, mercy, love, what else?
Sovereignty.
His sovereignty. Is God really in charge? And the sovereignty of God, we said this often, is a double-edged sword. And there are times it's extremely comforting, and there are times when you're thinking to yourself, was God in this? You think about a child who is abused, molested. How do you apply the doctrine of sovereignty to that? And you know how some people apply the sovereignty of God to that? They say, well, it's the will of God. Well, what do you mean by that? It's certainly not the revealed will of God. Does God allow in his sovereignty and bring about in his sovereignty things that he absolutely hates? So does God delight in his people being dipped in pitch and being lit at an emperor's dinner party? Does he delight in them being eaten by lions? Does he delight in them being whipped and flailed and children being taken away from their parents and children being killed in front of their parents? And these are the things that happen, and they happen to real people. You know, history brings this distance, but these were people like us. You know, so you question, so the sovereignty of God. Is question, and so is God sovereign? And if he is, what does that mean, right? But the question can often come is that in a time of persecution, again, you think particularly persecution, it feels like the persecutor is sovereign. It seems like their will is being done. And not God's will. Is this the will of God? Is God... So what is God doing? So you question perhaps God's existence. You question his grace, mercy, love. You question his sovereignty.
You question his
nearness. Yeah, you question God's nearness, right? Mm-hmm. All right, so let's have a naughty little discussion. The reality is that many people in time of suffering do not feel like God is near. Every once in a while, you read a testimony of somebody. Somebody writes a book, or they write a song. You know, I never felt God nearer than when my child was dying. But I can tell you what a lot of moms, you know what a lot of moms feel when their child is dying? Spiritually abandoned. Do you know who else felt spiritually abandoned? Jesus did. So Jesus felt spiritually abandoned. You know somebody else in the scripture who felt spiritually abandoned in the hardest time of their life? Job. Remember Job says in Job 23, I look in front of me, he's not there. I look behind me, he's not there. I look to the east, to the west, left and right. Now, he doesn't lose his faith totally. Because he says, but he knows the way I take. But in his time of hardship, you know, this whole thing of that, you know, hey, God is never near. Now, again, sweetly, some people have, and there are some. And sometimes, again, you have to wait, because how you feel at one moment is not necessarily how you're going to feel at another. So there are psalms, for instance, that begin with somebody feeling very abandoned. And they question all of these things. Do you care? Are you asleep? Are you far off? Have you abandoned me? Do you hate me? Are you shooting arrows at me? What's going on? Why is this happening? Why are the wicked in control? All of those things. So the nearness of God, sovereignty of God, grace, existence, anything else that you can... What about the wisdom of God? What about the... Does God know what he's doing? Does God have a plan? Has God got this figured out? You know, so those are things that we can all struggle with, People in the scriptures struggle with these things. And so what does God do? So God doesn't chastise us for all of these. Right? The scriptures don't, it doesn't take Job to task or how dare Job ask that question? How dare the psalmist? You can be amazed sometimes at how raw and real the Bible is as God's people are struggling in the midst of hardship and conflict. And so what you'll find in the scriptures is that a lot of things in the Bible are geared toward people going through these times of hardship and difficulty. And the book of Revelation is a book written to churches in the midst of conflict. And so one of the things I would add or bring out here at the beginning is if we can feel this in our own distress, multiply it where it's not just you and your family, it's the whole church. And it's not just your church, it's all the churches that you're having fellowship with are hurting and they're struggling. And again, they're not all just struggling with persecution, outside persecution. They're also suffering, as you studied last week, with some internal rot. And that's hard too, isn't it? Because when you see that, you ask the question, is any of this real? When there's moral compromise and emotional hardening and doctrinal confusion, as there was in some of the seven churches, studied that last week, and you ask yourself, is all of this real? And then you can even ask the question, and this is the big one, is it worth it? You ever ask yourself that in regard to, so in relationships, husband and wife get to the point where they ask, is it worth it? You're having trouble on the job and you ask yourself, is it worth it? You have a car that you have trouble with. Is it worth it? You got a house that always seems to be breaking down. Is it worth it? You say, ask yourself, is it worth it? Well, in Christianity, sometimes you ask yourself, is it worth it? Is it worth it to be part of this community with its sin and struggle and compromise and imperfection? Is it worth it when God seems distant, when His grace and mercy and love are called into question, when it appears He's not in control or He's not near? Is it worth it? So I'm going to suggest to you that chapters 4 and 5 are all about these questions. So as you turn your Bible to Revelation chapter 4, in Revelation 4 and 5, if you read it ahead of time, there is one word that occurs 17 times in these two chapters. I think that's right. And so it's the predominant theme of these chapters. And you could think of what that word is. It's right there in the first few words. What is it?
Throne.
All right. I don't know how excited you guys are about thrones. Well, here you go. Here's a place where there's one throne. Now, there's going to be a lot of detail in these chapters that we're, again, we don't have the time to be able to get into with the time that we have. After these things, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this. Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven. Now again, this is italicized in our translation, but it is the right intended meaning of it. He sees a throne, and is that throne empty or is that throne filled? It's filled. So somebody is sitting on that throne. And so these Thrones that we come to see here as we come to this part is something that is really, really important. There are 62 usages of throne in the Bible or in the New Testament. 47 of them are in the book of Revelation. The next highest book that talks about thrones is Matthew's gospel, and Matthew mentions thrones 4 times. So this is one of the very important themes in the book of Revelation. So what does a throne convey? What is being gotten at with the fact that John is taken into heaven? So he's in the spirit. And, you know, again, there's so much that we could talk about here. So I'm going to quote one man says, John is no longer seeing with his physical eyes. He's no longer hearing with his physical ears. His soul is drawn away from all surrounding objects and wholly fixed on the things which are shown to him in this vision. He's carried away to the region of the throne, and to the region of the throne as it appears to him in this vision. Behold, a throne. Look, a throne. Consider, a throne. Behold. You get to heaven and look. There's a throne. And there's somebody sitting on that throne. Child of God, someone is sitting on that throne. And in the rest of the chapter, as you look through the chapter, John not only tells us that there is a throne and someone sitting on it. Again, let's just try to think through it, okay? Maybe what we should do is, tell you what, let's read through the chapter. I read the first two. Somebody read verses 3 and 4. Guy or gal, go ahead, Brandon, go ahead. That's fine.
And you sat there at the presence of the appearance of jasper and carnelian, and around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones. Seated on the thrones were 24 elders clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads.
All right, verses 5 and 6. Go ahead. Okay. All right, 7 and 8. Tom?
The first living creature was like a lion. The second living creature like a cat. The third living creature had a face like a man. And the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. And the four living creatures, each having 6 wings, were full of eyes, around and within. And they do not rest day and night, day or night, saying, Holy, holy, holy. Lord God Almighty, who was and is and is to come.
All right, somebody read 9, 10, 11. Todd?
And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Worthy are you, O Lord and God, to receive glory.
All right, there's so much here, and time sadly runs away from us. All right, so you have a throne, and around the throne there are what?
24 seats.
All right, 24 seats or 24 other thrones. There's debate about exactly who the 24 are. I think the best explanation are that they are a reference to the redeemed of all the ages under the old and under the new covenant. Now, why might we say that? What's that?
Because there's more than 12.
Well, how many sets of 12 is 24?
Two.
What do you have under the old? What is Israel represented by under the old covenant? 12 tribes. In the New Covenant, you have later on in the book of Revelation, so you have the gates and you have the foundations, 12 and 12. 12 are the people of Israel, and then 12 are the 12 apostles of the Lamb, right? 12 and 12, 24. They surround the throne. How are they clothed, or what do they look like? All right, white robes, white being a color of victory, of purity. They wear crowns on their heads. Remember in Revelation 1, he has made us to be, remember what we're called?
Kings and priests.
Kings and priests. So kings and priests to our God. A representation of, if we're right in that, of the people of God in glory, looking at the throne, looking at the one on the throne, and how is the one sitting on the throne described? Again, there, we have to say, okay, the is it mineralogy or something like that? The study of stones and gems and mineral and all of this kind of stuff, there's not an exact science or an exact parallel with some of these things as we look at it and try to consider in the ancient world what was this, and then you know what exactly does this or that represent. So we're not going to get into necessarily this gem absolutely means this kind of a gem. But as you consider this picture, gems, so, you know, diamonds, rubies, these kinds of things, what are those, why are they used, or what do they generally represent? Yeah, dazzling,
precious,
wealth, power, honor. You see a king, resplendent. He's sitting on a throne. He is surrounded on the throne. And he not only has the 24 around him, there's also, there's four ones called the living ones. Now, what do those living ones sound like? Who said? Okay. And do you have you ever read of anything or anyone like that before?
Yeah,
in Ezekiel. And so if you we looked, and we're not going again to have the time to get into all of this, but if you look into Ezekiel, particularly Ezekiel 1 and Ezekiel 10, there are similar descriptions. And if you read in Ezekiel, they are very clearly the cherubim. Okay, who are being spoken of. And as you think about, so what are the beasts or what are the monsters that are, what do they look like?
First one's a lion, one looks like an eagle.
All right, so you have a lion, eagle, sorry, a calf or an ox, some translations have, and a man. What are these animals represent? Lion? What do you think of? We think of a lion.
Strength.
King of the beast, right. Strength. Courage. Yes. Yeah, there's a reason why the lion and courage were linked together. Eagle. What else? Speed. Swiftness. Ox. If you take ox,
strength.
Man. Wisdom. All right, so these are like the idealized symbols of majesty, kingliness, speed, strength, and wisdom. And they are pictures here of these elders or these living ones around the center of the throne, these 24 that are there. These four stand. So if this is the throne, you've got one here. I have L for living one. L-O. So here they are, surrounding the throne. And even that picture there of ready to go, any direction, with strength, power, skill, and wisdom to do the will of God. Right? So here again, this is a picture. John's giving you this picture. Here's the Lord. So you think about Isaiah, Isaiah 6 a little bit with this. Any of this remind you of Isaiah 6? Particularly the language there. What do they sing when they sing to the Lord? What do they say about him? What do they say about him? What do those in heaven, the redeemed, what do they talk about him? That he's what? He's holy and he's worthy and he's sovereign. Created everything. Everything exists by the will of God. You created all things, and by your will, they exist and were created. So what did God make? Made people, made us. He made people. He made Rome. He made Nero. He made Domitian. He made Caligula. They didn't make God. God made them. And so in heaven, let me ask, is there any of this kind of confusion that we talked about that we feel? So let me ask you, who has the more accurate perception?
They do.
Yeah, they do. And what we need to be able to do in that, or what does that call us to do?
To be like them.
And so that means we need to be able to be patient. So judge not the Lord by feeble sense. Don't judge the God of all eternity by the space of his dealing with you in a day or a week or a month or a year or 20 years. Because we are creatures, you know. And so the point of all of this in Revelation 5 is that as you get into, and again, there's a lot here we're not going to be able to get into because of the time. But what John wants us to know, what the Holy Spirit wants us to know, who inspired this, is that when John was able to peer in a vision into heaven, again, now this is a vision of heaven. This is not heaven. This is a vision of heaven. That he sees God enthroned, resplendent in glory, being worshipped and adored by his people. They see God sitting and enthroned, surrounded by powerful, swift, angelic beings. And he's being worshipped. And he's being worshipped for his worthiness and for his holiness and for his sovereignty. Now, the point of that, again, brethren, is to say to people in the midst of their suffering, hang on. You're here. Now, you're here. You're undergoing what you're undergoing, not just because you are part of a fallen world, not just because you live in an uncertain world. You're here and suffering because you're a believer, because you are a believer in this God. This God who is mocked and belittled, this God that Rome and others seek to dethrone in your heart and that circumstances seek to dethrone in your soul, this God is on his throne. And if you could see right now what's going on, you'd see him high and lifted up, exalted on a throne, surrounded by his angels, worshiped by his people, who take their crowns and they throw them before the throne, saying, in essence, whatever you gave to us in reward, we give back to you because you're worthy and we're not. Okay? All right, now, very quickly, this ushers into chapter 5. So chapter 5 introduces, and let's go ahead and read it again. And if we go a few minutes after, that's okay. Hope that's okay. I'm trying to go too much. Somebody read verses 1 and 2. Hans?
Then I saw on the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals.
Josh 3 and 4.
Yep. And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or look into it.
Okay. Sharon, would you read 5 through 7? All right, 8 through 10, we could have Brian, go ahead.
And when he had taken the book, the four beasts and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people.
Todd, go ahead and read the 11 through the end of the chapter.
Then I looked and I heard.
Oh, so, I'm sorry. I meant Todd Halsey. Sorry. You already got your gold star. Wow, what do you say? I mean, we can break this down. If I were to preach this, I'd probably preach it over 5 or 6 weeks. But in just a few moments, again, so what's the question in the heart of God's suffering people? Because I mentioned a moment ago they're suffering, and I can make it sound like they were suffering for theism. They weren't being persecuted because they were theists. They were being persecuted because they were Christians. Because they believed in the God who had revealed himself in his son, the Lord Jesus. Rome was religious. So Rome didn't necessarily have a problem with religion. Rome had a problem with a rival. They had a problem with a rival who sat on a higher throne. They had a problem with a Lord who was a greater Lord. But that Lord right now couldn't be seen. And John reminds us that this Lord is, well, what does he remind us? What things come to mind as you consider this vision of the Lord Jesus? I don't want to go back and talk a little, I want to talk about this scroll very quickly. But just consider the question of Jesus. Who is this Jesus and what did this Jesus do? Let's leave the scroll out of it for just a moment. That's very, very crucial.
The Lion of the tribe of Judah.
He's the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He's the fulfillment of that long ago prophecy that out of Judah would come forth a ruler over the people. But when John looks, that's a really interesting. If you're reading a script, you'd send it back to them and say, You did this wrong. Because you told us there was a lion, but when he looks, he doesn't see a lion, he sees a lamb. And what's true about this lamb? He was sacrificed. He's a paschal lamb, a suffering lamb. He's the lamb who was slain. And why was that lamb slain? For us. And what did he do by that blood? Chapter 1, what does it say? That? What did he do with that blood?
He appeased the wrath of God.
He
washed us. He washed us in that blood. What did he do for us? He suffered for us. He died for us. He went to the cross for us. And that is meant, that is intended to delve deep into the heart of the child of God who is asking the question, is it worth it to suffer for Jesus? And so he's going to give a series of arguments about why it's worth it. And really he's answering the question why he's worthy. And among the reasons why he's worthy is that this great lion, the fulfillment of the prophecies that God made long ago, is the Lamb who shed his blood so that you could be washed from your sin. And so when you're questioning, when you're under pressure, and maybe the question comes, are you going to lay down your life for this Lamb, that you remember this Lamb laid down his life for me. Okay? So what else do we see about this Lamb? What happens when the people around the throne and the living ones and these elders, these living ones, and now they are joined by this innumerable company of angelic hosts. What do they all do when they see Jesus? Go ahead, what do they do? They, you have to, nice, let it out. What do they do? They fall down and they worship and they sing. What's that?
Sing
this new song. And what's John telling us? Again, all right, he's saying, listen, if we could peek in too, if you could see what I saw a throne, and it wasn't Nero, and it wasn't Caligula, and it wasn't Domitian, and it wasn't Trump, and it wasn't whoever else. It was a resplendent God in glory. All right, so because we're running out of time here, let's talk about this scroll. All right, so there is a scroll full of writing, a book, a scroll, full of writing on the inside and on the out. And it has not one, not two, not three, not four, but seven seals on it. Seven wax seals. And the question is, as it's in the right hand of him who sits on the throne, is there anybody worthy? So the loud voice goes out, can be heard throughout all of heaven. And again, think about who's in heaven. There are these glorious beings in white with crowns and these incredible angelic beings, these cherubim with their wings and these angelic hosts. You hear the call. And as it goes out, as it were, through all the earth, of all the great ones of the earth, is there anybody worthy to take that scroll and open it up? So let's ask the question, what is that scroll? What do we think, or what do you know, or what do you believe?
The Bible.
All right, the Bible. The title deed of the earth. Interesting. All right. Anybody else have another suggestion, other idea?
Book of life.
Somebody said fulfillment? A fulfillment of God's law. Okay.
Right. History.
Yeah. What I'm going to suggest is, if we see it this way and as it works itself out, is this, is that it is the... it's the plan of God for the ages. That in the right hand of the Father, so let me read William Hendrickson here. In the right hand of the Father lies a scroll. It represents God's eternal plan, his decree which is all comprehensive. It symbolizes God's purpose with respect to the entire universe throughout history and concerning all creatures and all ages and to all eternity. It's full of writing on both sides. The scroll is pictured as being entirely sealed with seven seals. These seals were probably arranged in a row on the outside of the scroll. Thus viewed, they sealed the scroll's enclosure.
The meaning is this. The closed scroll indicates the plan of God unrevealed and unexecuted. If that scroll remains sealed, God's purposes are not realized. His plan is not carried out. To open that scroll by breaking the seals means not only to reveal, but to carry out God's plan. Because of this, the strong angel proclaims with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll or to break its seals?" The voice is loud and strong so that every creature in the entire universe may hear, and no one in the entire universe, heaven, earth, under the earth, was able to open the scroll or to look inside. And as a result, John weeps audibly. You'll understand the meaning of these tears if you constantly bear in mind that in this beautiful vision, the opening of the scroll by breaking the seals indicates the execution of God's plan. When the scroll is opened, the seals are broken, then the universe is governed in the interest of the church. Then God's glorious redemptive purpose is being realized. His plan is being carried out, and the contents of the scroll come to pass in the history of the universe. But if that scroll is not open, it means that there is no protection for God's children in the hour of bitter trial, no judgment upon a persecuting world, no ultimate triumph for believers, no new heavens, no new earth, no future inheritance, unless the Lamb comes and opens it. And so the Lamb comes, and he takes it out of the Father's hand. And in all of heaven and all of earth and under the earth and in all of heaven, there's no one like the Lord Jesus. And if he's calling you, perhaps, and he's calling all of us to live for him, and in one sense or another, every day he calls us to die for him, doesn't he? You going to follow me? You're going to take up a cross and you're going to follow me. Well, Lord, if I take up that cross, that means I die. That's right. You're going to die. You're going to die for me every day, just like I died for you. And you're going to lay down your 1-2s, and you're going to lay down your glory, and you're going to lay down your honor, and you're going to lay down your reputation, and you're going to lay down your rights, and you're going to lay down your demands. And if you're going to do that, you better ask yourself one question. Is it worth it? And better ask yourself this question, is he worth it? And the cry of the book of Revelation is, he's worth it. And so, child of God, as you, whatever it is you're wrestling through and whatever it is you're struggling and trying to be obedient to him and honor him, John is saying in essence to us, if you could just see what I see, if you could know what I know, if you could peek behind that curtain, oh, what glory you would see. And what a glorious God, enthroned, working out his plans and purposes through Jesus Christ. So that's the big picture. I keep looking at this watch that doesn't work. So any questions, comments here as we, again, there's so much. I've got 20 pages of notes, and I'm trying to work our way through and cover as much as we can. But I'm really wanting to make this, I want us to feel the weight of this. I want us to feel the joy of this. And, you know, this isn't about, well, tell me what's going to happen in Saudi Arabia. When are we going to get to oil and helicopters and Israel and all of this kind of stuff? We have to remember that this is written to a hurting, persecuted people who are about to undergo greater persecution, who are going to be slammed by the enemy to ask a lot of questions about these things. Where is God? Where is the heart of God? Does God know what he's doing? Does God have a plan? Is Christ worthy? And the answer to all of these, he's got a scroll. Seals are being broken. The Lamb of God has it in his hand. And that Lamb is worthy, worthy, worthy. The one who sits upon the throne is adored by those in his presence. Questions, comments? Maybe, again, I realize I'm not going to be able to answer everything. We want to take a few moments to pray as well here. Tom?
I was just wondering, like, with those ancient documents, like, you had to have witnesses to break those seals, and it was verifying something official. Like, is there any link between, like, the two witnesses mentioned in Revelation and the breaking of the seals?
I don't know that there is with the breaking of the seals. What you have here are 10,000 witnesses,
yeah.
Right? I mean, you don't just have two.
Yeah.
You have the representation of the redeemed. You have all of the angels, and essentially you have all of creation who has been made to pay attention to what's going on, and then to see the Lamb open those up. And then next week we're going to consider how some of that works itself out. As God works out His plan toward consummation. Chapter 7 is going to end in heaven, and all the people of God around the throne. But you certainly have witnesses to the opening up of the scroll, multitude.